We take our scripture once more today from the book of Leviticus, chapters 24 and 25. Chapter 24 is a relatively short chapter. It speaks of really two things. First, the components of the furniture that was placed in the holy place of the Old Testament tabernacle. And then it also deals with an instance of blasphemy by a young man in the Israelite community. And chapter 25 presents to us teaching on the Old Testament sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And we're going to have a delightful time in these two chapters this morning. These chapters speak to us about living in the presence of God. I've got a really new focus on what it means to live in God's presence through what has happened in our own family this week. On Wednesday, we put George and Evangeline on the plane to leave us for the summer. They're 2 weeks in boot camp down in Merritt Island, Florida, just south of Cape Kennedy. We were watching the news last night and saw all the lightning and the hail that was going on down there, and pinched ourselves in realization that they're out there living in tents right now and flopping through mud, going through all of that. And I got so depressed yesterday thinking chances are I won't see them again until August the 29th, and we've never been away that long, and it was sort of a harbinger and a tip-off to the fact that it isn't going to be many more years till the nest is empty. And I've heard people talk about the empty nest syndrome and always thought of it just simply as a psychological term, never as a personal reality. And all of a sudden I'm realizing, oh, my little kids are growing up and they're out of my presence, and I just like to make contact with them, you know. But the boot camp has a very good philosophy down there. I guess they must have more than 500 kids, and they don't have a phone in boot camp. And that didn't really strike me as important or necessary until the last couple of days when I wanted to call them, and I realized obviously they can't be calling kids out of tents to go to the phone, and the homesick kids and the like, so they just banned phones. And how neat it would be as the summer goes along, and I have a real desire for them to be in my presence and for me to be in their presence. And all of a sudden it dawned on me as I was saying this how relationships are always, human relationships are always a model of divine human relationships. So God gave us, for example, the understanding of himself as Father because he wanted to communicate to us in relational terms. And when we are, for example, when we remove ourselves through sin from out of the Father's presence, the Father has a longing to be in our presence and has a longing for us to be in his presence. That's every bit as powerful, and I believe more powerful, than a parent feels for an absent child. Paul, as a believer, writing to the Philippians, talks about how he wanted to be in their presence, and he says in the absence he has them in his heart. God our Father deeply loves us and wants us to be in his presence. Leviticus 24 and 25 talks about this matter of being in his presence and how to be in his presence and end the separation that is between us and God. The one way of being in his presence that Leviticus 24 talks about is being in the presence of God through worship, verses 1 through 9. And I'll just read selected verses. Verse 2, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. And then verse 5, take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread using a gallon of flour for each loaf. The center of the encampment of Israel as it moved through the wilderness was the tabernacle, the portable tent of worship. It was 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and divided into two rooms, a holy of holies that contained the Ark of the Covenant that was 15 by 15, it was a cube, and then the holy place, which had three articles of furniture: an altar of incense, a lampstand, the Jewish menorah, the seven-pronged lampstand, and a table of the bread of presence. And all these articles of furniture were immensely symbolic. And Leviticus 24 is talking about two of the articles of furniture in the holy place, the lampstand and the table of the bread of presence. Now, the average Israeli citizen could never enter this worship center. Only the priests could go into the holy place, and they went in the morning and in the evening to trim the incense on the altar of incense and to restock the oil. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And yet the events within this tent were branded upon the collective consciousness of every Israeli. Although every Israeli could not go into that tent, what happened in that tent through the teaching of the Scripture was meant to be branded upon the consciousness of every citizen. And it had a deep symbolic meaning. I think I have begun to understand a little bit of the symbolic meaning that God intended through something we've done in the new building, which most of you are aware of. In the corners of the facility, before we poured concrete, we placed a Bible and a canister in each of the corners. And we did this not as some magical rite at all, but to symbolically create an ideal that any time any of us stood in the new building, we could for a moment be conscious of the fact that this building and this church as a body is founded upon the living Word of God. And that supporting this whole structure are not just concrete and rebar and wood and the like, but supporting this whole structure is the living Word of God. And we never will dig out, hopefully, those corners where those Bibles are, but it's just for those of us that know. Maybe you didn't see the Bibles being placed there, most of you didn't, but it's there, and it's a symbolic reality that this church seeks consciously to build upon the living Word of God. I think the Israeli must have had this same kind of symbolic exposure to these items of furniture in the holy place. He was to know that continually in the holy place there was an ever-present light. The menorah, the seven-branched lampstand, where the lamps were kept burning continually, symbolically reminding Israel that of all the nations in the world, they were the nation which God had revealed himself to, that they no longer walk in darkness, for God was light, and God is light, and God had lighted up their way with the understanding of his person and nature, and they of all peoples on the world knew the true identity of God who had been made real to them through their experience of being led up out of slavery. That idea and that knowledge that God is light was something that they were to carry to the nations so that the other nations would know the true nature of God. And the continually burning menorah in the holy place was simply a visual reminder that in their presence, God is light. I think of the Israeli who would be sleeping out in his tent in the wilderness, and about 3 o'clock in the morning would wake up, and maybe he was wrestling with some problem. Perhaps there had been a death in his family. Perhaps there had been something that had approached the level of a personal disaster in his own life. And in the midst of a sleepless evening, without being able to look at an alarm clock and tell what time it was, but in that middle of the dark hours, he could think, there is a light that is burning in the holy place, and God will light up this darkness that is happening to me personally. The psalmist said it well, and I think he could have been referring to this idea of the light that's kept burning continually. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God is our light, a continually burning presence in our lives. When Jesus comes into life, he tells us that he is the light of the world, our ever-present source of revelation and knowledge. Another item in the holy place that spoke of being in the presence of God through worship is the bread of presence, or the showbread. King James Version calls it the shewbread, shewbread, the old spelling, showbread. It literally means bread of the face. That is bread that is set before the presence of God. And I've never been able to visualize what showbread was this week, so I looked up what 2/10 of an ephah meant in the Bible dictionary, and it means 1 gallon in our way of measuring. And so I called Jerry French, who owns French's Cupcake and Pastry Place down on 17th, and I said, what a strange request. I said, I'd like for you to bake me a loaf of bread using 1 gallon of unleavened flour and make it about 12 inches by 15 inches, which is the probable measurement for the bread. And so he did. So I brought some showbread. There were this is heavy, by the way. This weighs 10 pounds. Unbelievable. True. And there was a little gold table, gold-covered table, that sat about this high in the tabernacle, and these loaves were stacked, 6 loaves and another stack, 6 loaves. And each loaf represented the each tribe of the children of Israel. The showbread, or the bread of the face, the bread of presence, was placed in the tabernacle by the priest on the Sabbath, and it was left there for a week. At the end of the week, the priest took it out, and then he and other priests could eat the bread. I'm going to keep this for a week and see what it tastes like at the end of the week. But this is the bread that David got in 1 Samuel when he was fleeing from Saul, and he went to Abiathar, the priest, and said, "Have you got any bread?" He said, "Nothing but the bread of presence, which is alone for the priest," and he takes this bread. Of course, the significance of it in the holy place. Was that bread is kind of the stuff which keeps life going. And it represents several things. By one loaf representing each tribe of Israel, the labor, the results of the labor of each tribe is symbolically set before God, meaning that what we do in life is always held before God. And he receives that and accepts it. But I think probably on a more powerful level, what this bread of presence meant is that God is our provider and our sustainer. And that this bread of the presence sitting in the holy place was a reminder to Israel that God always provides and sustains his people. And just as the average Israeli was taught to think that in the holy place a light burned continually and God's revelation would always be upon his people, so God always provided for and sustained his people. And the continual presence of the bread of the presence was a symbolic reminder that God provides. Jesus, when he came, said, "I am the bread of life." He is the one who provides and sustains. There was another article of equipment in the holy place that's not described in Leviticus 24. It is found, in Exodus 30 and 37, and it is the ever-present incense, the altar of incense. And incense were used in the Old Testament and the New Testament stood for prayer. It was the symbolic of the wafting up of prayer before the presence of God. The psalmist says in 141 verse 2, Let my prayer be set before thee as incense. And in Revelation 5:8, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a lamp, and with golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So that Israel was also to know that prayer was to continually ascend in the presence of God. What does it mean, therefore, to be in the presence of God through worship? It means that the person then, or us now as we approach the Scripture, is to know that in every dark and perplexing life situation, God is light. And God intends to reveal His light to us when there is total darkness in our room and we do not know which way to go. Through this symbolism of light, God is saying, "I will show you the way. I will give you light." He is telling us that in every life need, where we have run out of provision, whether it's material or it's psychological or it's spiritual, in every need for life, He has promised to be the bread of our life, our provider and our sustainer. And in every moment of our life, our prayer is before God, and Christ the intercessor also prays for us in the heavens. Light, bread, and incense, reminding us of our nearness to God through worship, and how God reminds Himself or brings Himself to our consciousness through these symbols. Another way of being in the presence of God, seen in Leviticus 24, is being in the presence of God through reverence, verses 20 through 23. Just read verse 10 and 11. "The son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between them and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name of the Lord with a curse, so they brought him to Moses." Here is a test case of someone who has blasphemed the name of the Lord. The eventual penalty for that would be his stoning to death. What is being taught through this particular passage is a reverence for God's name and God's character. Here is a young man who has a deep, seething irreverence for God, and he is dealt with in the Old Testament fashion. In the New Testament, we learn that there is a sin which is unto death, a sin which cannot be forgiven, and it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what this is in the New Testament is a continual saying no in your life toward Jesus Christ. Only the Spirit of God can bear witness to Jesus Christ. And if we continue to say no to Him, we're saying, in effect, I don't believe you died for my sins. I don't believe you are the Lamb of God. When our beliefs are truly Christian, we treat God and His character and His nature different than all others. A third way of being in the presence of God, as seen in Leviticus 25, is being in the presence of God through trust. There are two focus points for Leviticus 25. The first one is rather short. It's verses 1 through 7. It's teaching on the sabbatical year. And then the other is the year of Jubilee, and the teaching there begins with verse 9 and runs through the end of the chapter. The sabbatical year. Professors know what the sabbatical year is. Every seventh year you get a chance to take off and renew yourself through study or writing or whatever. And probably professors are about the only trade that I can think of that have this latitude of taking every seventh year off. I think it'd be marvelous if pastors had that opportunity every seventh year just to take off a year of study, rest, prayer, the like. But only professors get that privilege. And of course, they need it because they're not as smart as the rest of us folks, so they have to study harder on the seventh year, see? Just kidding. I saw Don Baldwin there, and I had to say that. On the Sabbath year, the land was to rest. It was not to be farmed. The seed was not to be sown. There was not to be the rigors of the harvest. Whatever grew naturally, people could go out and pick up, and that was it. The land was to lie fallow. It was sort of God's land reclamation program long before soil bank and restricting land for planting and the like came along from Washington, D.C. God had in mind to give the land rest so that the land wouldn't wear out with continual crops being grown upon it without rest. It not only provided a rest for the land, but it provided a rest for people because for that whole year it was sort of like a vacation. Most of these people would be agricultural people. It meant that year they could pretty much take the year off. All the hard work of sowing and harvesting was replaced with just going out in the fields and getting what you need. And furthermore, God provided that in the sixth year they'd have a double harvest anyway, so they wouldn't have to work that hard in the seventh year. They'd have enough left over. Now, this was a real test of trust in God that He would provide enough on the sixth year to survive the seventh year without a crop. It was a faith builder. It was God saying to His people, look, you do this, and every seventh year you're going to relive the trust in me that the people who came out of Egypt really experienced. So you're going to, just like they had to depend upon me for manna, you're going to have to depend upon me in that seventh year that I'm going to supply and make all the crops sufficient. Real test of trust. But that wasn't the only way that God tested them in terms of trust. The year of Jubilee was to be a time of tremendous trust in God, verses 8 through 55. If you've ever been to the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, you can see on the United States Liberty Bell this phrase ingrained on the bell from Leviticus 25:10, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. The year of liberty, or Jubilee, began on the Day of Atonement at the end of the 49th year. 49th year would be a sabbatical year. And then the 49th year would be followed by another year in which there would be no sowing of seed and no harvesting of crops, 2 years in which the land would lie fallow. The basic idea behind the year of Jubilee was that every 50 years there would be a total economic and social change in the country. All land would be returned to its original owner, and all indentured Israelites, that is, Israelites who had sold themselves to be slaves or servants for a period of time, would have their freedom. How this worked is basically all land was in a kind of a lend-lease arrangement, like the Irvine Company. Every tribe had land that was given to it when it moved into Canaan. That was tribal land. It was the permanent possession of that tribe. And one of the significant things about this, by the way, was that God was viewed as the owner of the land. And God simply leased the land out to Israel, and He leased a portion to each tribe. So no one was ever to think that they owned anything. And boy, that's good for today, too. We tend to hold things too closely and remember that it's really God that owns everything we have. It's all God's, and we're simply the tenants on the land. But time would go along, and some families maybe wouldn't work as hard as others, and so one family, even though they had maybe the same amount of land, would run into trouble, and they'd have a lot of debts pile up, and in order to maybe cure these debts, they would
sell a portion of the land off. Well, God's will was that never should that land be permanently sold off. If it was sold off, it was in effect sold by lease. And the year of Jubilee, the price of the land would be calculated by how many years there are to go to the year of Jubilee. If it was the first year after the last year of Jubilee, then the land could sell for more because there were 49 years to go on the lease. But if it was only 5 years away from Jubilee, the land couldn't be sold for that much because the lease to another party was up at the end of 5 years. If a person said, I'm in such astronomical shape debt-wise, I not only sold out my land, I need to sell out my services as well, they'd sign a contract. And the contract would be for however long it was until Jubilee. Except they had the right, at any time that they got more money, to buy back their land or to get their own services free back to themselves. If they got the money, they could buy out before year of Jubilee. So they could always get their land back and always get their freedom if they could come up with the money. And it wasn't a deal like with the Irvine Company where you sign a lease and at the end of 55 years the price is recalculated. Some people are finding out in Newport now. It makes a lot of difference. It's just everything goes back to the original owner and it's kept perpetually in the family. Now, why in the world did God create a system like this in the Old Testament? Well, there are several reasons for it. God wanted to protect the ruin of debtors. To a poor man, he wanted to give an assurance. A poor man who maybe had to sell his land or contract himself out for labor. He wanted to give that poor man an assurance that his children would have a new start in life. To put some hope in that poor family. The second thing that God wanted to do was to severely restrict greed. Without this law of the land returning to its original owner, you get a group of rich landowners who, in the words of Isaiah, add field to field and house to house and go on gobbling everything up, so eventually there's only a very small, rich, landed class and everybody else is serfs permanently. This is what's wrong in El Salvador today. And why all the social turmoil and tension there? Because a few people have gobbled up all the land and the most people don't have anything. And God said, no way is that my will. So it was a move on God's part to severely restrict greed. The year of Jubilee was never Jubilee to the greedy, okay? Because they had to all of a sudden let go. It was to teach true ownership. All land is God's. And therefore, it could only be kept for a period of time if you had bought it from another person. Another reason for Jubilee, it was to give each generation an equitable chance. There was no reward and no penalty for an unborn generation. Each generation had a chance of starting new. And also, it promoted peaceful change without revolution twice each century. A dynamic that God had built into society so that the society could renew itself every 50 years without a political revolution of some kind. Ingenious device. Totally unparalleled in anything in the Semitic world. A God's idea for keeping people in the land and keeping them excited about the future and about their prospects for hope. Well, of course, the sad thing when you read the New Testament, one of the really sad things, is that the year of Jubilee was never kept. And the sabbatical year was never kept. Because no one sufficiently trusted in God to keep the Sabbath year, to let the crops lie fallow, and no one sufficiently trusted in God to ever have the year of Jubilee. And the writer of Chronicles, as he ends 2 Chronicles, and the people of God are going off to captivity in Babylon, says you're going to be in captivity 70 years. And that'll make up for the 70 Sabbath years you missed. And the land will lie fallow untilled for 70 years in a row. Because you didn't trust me. The implications of the year of Jubilee for us are threefold, I think. Social implications for the Christian are that God is concerned with justice in society. That's clear from the year of Jubilee. He's deeply concerned about justice in society. He's concerned how we treat the poor, how we treat the elderly, how we treat the handicapped, how we treat the alien in the land. All of that is of tremendous concern to God. Another application from the year of Jubilee is of personal nature. God is concerned with whether or not we trust Him. And I think that the area of trust not only extends to spiritual matters, the area of trust extends to material matters and financial matters. The Israelite had to trust God, he'd take that step to provide for him in the seventh year or in the year of Jubilee. He never trusted. Some people believe, I think falsely, that how they handle their finances has nothing to do with God at all. God's only concerned with the spiritual realm. That's really not true. How we handle our finances, if we treat them as the sacred property of God who can give us instructions on them, if we will commit to God the care of our finances, and if we will put Him first in our finances, we will also be learning to live in His presence through trust. He promised the Israelites, if they would trust him in this matter, he would give them security. Verse 18 of chapter 25. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. And he promised them sufficiency as well. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. A third application for the year of Jubilee is prophetic. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, quotes from Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and proclaim liberty to the captives." The word liberty that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 is the same word that is used in Leviticus 25:10, the word liberty or the word jubilee. And Jesus announces at the beginning of his ministry that he has come to proclaim the year of Jubilee, that he promises the release of the captives, that all those who have sold themselves out for a period of time are now to be set free under his administration. And with Jesus, the year of Jubilee is not a calendar year of 365 days. It is a whole era of time where he is setting persons free, setting us free from the captivity of our sin and of our human nature, completing that work of Jubilee at his return when he restores all things to their original function. When Christ comes again, there will be a full realization of Jubilee. That's why James in chapter 5 advises people who are going through social suffering, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." And Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, "In keeping with his promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." The year of Jubilee is a kind of a tip-off to the fact that Jesus Christ the Liberator is moving into life and setting us free. And Jesus the Liberator, at his return, will set all things free and release creation itself from the bondage to which it now belongs. Living in the presence of God through worship, through reverence, and through trust. Through worship, we're reminded in our moments of quiet contemplative meditation that God is our life, God is our sustenance, and we are on the heart of God through the continual intercession of Jesus Christ, whoever intercedes for us in the presence of God the Father. Is the Lord your light? Is the Lord your sustainer? Are you conscious of the fact that you are on the heart of God through the prayers of Jesus Christ? In the presence of God through reverence, bringing our life into an agreement with the Lord, bringing our life into agreement with Jesus, with accepting and receiving him for who he really is, and living in the presence of God through trust. Lord, am I really trusting you with my life? Am I really trusting you with my finances? Am I trusting you with my job? Am I trusting you with my home? Am I trusting you with my children? Lord, I want to live in your presence through trust. Our Father, we thank you for these words of Scripture which bring us renewal and hope. We ask today, as we are in your presence, that we could live before you in such a way that we would not fail to keep your word for us. How sad it would be, Lord, to go through life not living by your promises and wind up never knowing the joy of full commitment to you. Never knowing what it means to really trust you. Never knowing what it means to lay something down and commit it to you and believe that you're sufficient for it. Lord, we give you our needs and our fears, the things we want to clutch onto and hold for ourselves because we're afraid to release them. We give them to you that we might thereby trust you and believe in you. We thank you, Lord, that you are our constant light, our constant bread, our constant prayer. We praise you and we bless you. In your name we say these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.